The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Good morning, everyone. We're reading two texts this morning. One is taken from Matthew chapter 7, and the other one from James 2, 1 Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The second text is from James chapter 2. The book of James is just between Hebrews and 1 Peter. James chapter 2, verse 18 to 26. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we come to God's word together, I'd like to offer up a word of prayer myself. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word contains many hard things, things that we sometimes struggle to understand, sometimes things we simply don't want to hear. Lord, we pray that we would not construct you as in our vain imaginations we think you may be. We pray, Lord, that this morning, that through the words of my mouth, that you would most graciously open your word and lead us to the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would hear him speak this morning, Lord. And when we hear, we pray that we would respond in faithfulness and obey, for we ask it in his name. Amen. As I said, this morning's passage is, in one sense, it's remarkably straightforward. Just as the past 2 weeks were, actually. The Sermon on the Mount has shifted from teaching, per se. I think that concluded with the golden rule given in verse 12. It's shifted to application. Just like a sermon tends to do, there's the meat and the teaching, and then there's the application. So the Sermon on the Mount does exactly the same thing. And if you read it through, I think you will agree with me on that point. From verse 13 onwards, we have commands to do, but also combined with warnings to watch out for that. Do this and watch out for that. Now, what we have here in this passage is not, and I will explain this as we go along here, it is not an opposition of works to faith, let alone presenting works at the expense of faith. We are justified by faith. It's just that faith never comes alone. It never comes without works. We are justified by faith. That passage we read from James has often been misunderstood, misinterpreted. It hasn't been here. If you want a sermon on that, you can find it online. We preached the book of James over a year ago now. And I think I can show that that is not the case in this passage here. So in verses 21 to 23, what we are, in fact, confronted with is Jesus laying out the terrible danger of self-deception and self-delusion. That's what this passage is about. And he tells us that there will be people who make a profession of faith that they are Christian, and who perhaps might even manage to persuade themselves that they're Christians because of the mighty works they do. And yet, in the end, turn out not to be. They are superb counterfeits in this earthly existence. But in the end, the false sense of peace that they have constructed for themselves avails them nothing. As we read in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. Jesus will disclaim them. He says that right here. There will ultimately be no counterfeits acceptable in the presence of God. He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Now, this is alarming. It's also reassuring, but it is at first, I think, alarming. It's alarming that things done under false pretenses in Jesus' name can not only be made, but they can seem to human eyes to work. He clearly talks about that here. I'm going to get into that as we go along here. That's what's disturbing. It can be said in Jesus' name, and things can happen as a result of this that are powerful. Demons cast out, prophesying in his name, mighty works done. What's reassuring is that in the end, only the gold standard will remain. Only what Jesus has himself wrought will remain. And nothing will avail in the presence of the Lord but true righteousness. This is the teaching throughout Scripture, the true holiness without which the letter to the Hebrews tells us no man shall see the Lord. Our own works will not prevail. Only what's done through faith in Christ by God the Holy Spirit will. And he alone will judge it. He alone will judge it. We will not judge our own faithfulness. He will. All hypocrisy will, in the end, be exposed, and the work that God has done in our lives will be shown for what it is. There are people who doubt our faith. There are people who sometimes we even doubt ourselves on these matters. Our hearts are full of concerns, full of doubts. When we're in that state, Jesus tells us to not trust in our hearts, but to cast our hearts upon him and trust in him. We don't trust our hearts, we trust him. This is going to be something I'm going to repeat throughout this. It's the clear teaching of the Lord himself. It's not an invention of human legalism. It's not my invention. And it's the same teaching that the Holy Scriptures give us from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. For those of you who were with us on Wednesday, I realize that it wasn't everyone. I do recommend that to you, by the way. The Summer Fellowship is terrific. We read in chapter 1 of Ephesians that to be a child of God is the work of God, the Holy Spirit alone, who in Paul's words from Ephesians chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's God's work, and he predestined it. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this sometimes seems marvelous to us, but we can see it elsewhere in Scripture as well. So go back to Genesis. We're told that God created heaven and earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, God finished the work he had done, and he blessed the seventh day, and he called it holy. Now, what I want to draw your attention to there is he also created Adam and Eve. He pronounced them to be very good, very good. But he did not pronounce them holy. He didn't pronounce them holy. And yet, the Word of God tells us that to be in God's presence, we are to be holy. In other words, it was always in God's plan to make us holy. That seventh day, that Sabbath day, that holy day is our day. It's the Lord's day. This is also our day. Before there was ever a sinner on earth, there was a Savior in heaven. The Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, as Revelation 13, verse 8 puts it. After all, Jesus explains in Mark 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The holy day, the day of rest, was made for us. We are to be holy. That is God's plan for his people. Now, it's true that the root commandment from God to his people, according to Leviticus 19:2, is that you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But the fulfillment of this command, that we be holy, it's not dependent upon us. It's not up to us to make ourselves holy. It's a demand that we be holy. We will not be acceptable unless we're holy, but we are not required to make ourselves righteous. We can't do that because we're sinners. How can a sinner make himself holy? It's impossible. And yet it is a demand that we be holy. Well, if we can't do it and yet it is demanded of us, then how is this going to be happen? Well, God himself must make it so. And he does. As the Puritans so faithfully taught, all God's commands of his people are in fact covered promises. When he says, you must be holy, what he's really saying is, I will make you holy. You must be holy, and I'm going to make it so. In other words, it points us to the cross. What he commands, he himself makes possible. And we are included in his work by faith. And Colossians 1, verse 22 tells us how it happens. It's the work of the cross. Paul writes that at the cross, Jesus has taken those who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, in other words, all of us, and reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And in 2 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, he writes that God saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began and has now manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And therefore, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you to be holy is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. But he makes us holy. It's his work. This is the teaching of Jesus, which the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, and all of Scripture teaches. God's people must be holy, and he makes them so. We rest in the finished work of Christ, which he wrought at Calvary. And this is why, in one sense, and Pastor David emphasized this, and I love this emphasis, this is the Lord's Day. This is the first day of the week. And in one sense, after Easter, it's always Easter, because every day is the Lord's Day. Every day we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our liberation from sin and death. We are indeed here to be joyful, because that is true of us if we are God's people. And it's been the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount right from the get-go. It's the poor in spirit who are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who are the poor in spirit? It's those who don't trust in their own righteousness. I addressed this at the outset of the series. It's not those who are proud of what they do and what they say, like these men that are speaking to Jesus. But this is This is hard stuff still. Just because it's clear and straightforward, we might expect that the application is also going to be clear and straightforward, if not easy. And in one sense, it often appears to us that it's so. And evangelicals tend not to be too concerned about this. They may not even think these verses that Jesus is warning us about apply to them. The last Canadian census suggested that 75% of Canadians identified themselves as Christians. 75% or thereabouts. All the denominations that they listed, and there are various, I don't need to run them through for you, speak of Jesus as Lord. But it's easy to see that at best, this is an instance of self-deception. It's a false peace. After all, where does all the public support for free access abortion, our increasingly depraved advertising and entertainment, the public decline in truthfulness, the rise in pornography, the contempt for authority, the proliferation of drugs, no-fault divorce laws, promiscuity everywhere, extramarital sex, same-sex marriage, I could go on and on. Where do these come from if the public are what they say that they are? So this is a clear case of counterfeit, but it's a counterfeit that's so obvious that every eye can see it and we're not concerned about it as evangelicals. But I don't think these are the people Jesus is talking about here. There's no room for complacency on this front. This is why he's warning us. Yet again, even most church-attending serious Christians are culturally compromised by compartmentalizing their faith from their life. And we've preached on this faithfully for a few years now. And everyone's been challenged on this, me above all. And pastors and teachers are the most guilty of allowing this to continue. And I thank God that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, because I'm one of them. So it's good news for me. And it's good news for you if you're a sinner, because he came to save you too. So while Jesus says is clear and it's easy to understand, the reason he warns us is not because it's difficult to understand, it's because sin so easily entangles and we can get pulled off the path. He doesn't warn us for no reason. To allow counterfeit to behavior to pass off as the gold standard is to promote a false peace. And this passage, like few others, warns us against that. Do not be satisfied with a false peace, friends. And he speaks with one voice with the prophet Jeremiah, who condemns the false teachers who, in Jeremiah's words, dress the wounds of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Those who diminish the seriousness of sin are not your friends. They are false teachers. If they teach you that there is anything other than the sacrifice of God's Son, God giving of his own Son for your sins, then you are being taught falsely. This is a false peace. Why is it a false peace? Why is it attractive? Because it's telling you that you can be your own Savior. If you don't need Jesus as your Savior, then you can be your own. I want to hear that. That sounds good to me. Then I don't have to change my life. I don't have to drop what I'm doing. I can continue on. I can act as if I'm my own Lord. I don't have to respond to Jesus as my Lord. As I said, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount has concluded, and now he's moved to application. He began back in verse 13 telling us to enter the narrow gate, the hard way, before then telling us to beware of false prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing, Pastor Michael addressed that last week. We will know them by their fruit. But this week, because of the desperate seriousness of the matter, he's repeating it again. And he's talking about concluding falsely about the fruit, I think, as well. And he begins with a very blunt assertion, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to illustrate this with three things that these people say. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Note the repetition in your name there. So what then does Jesus warn us against? I suggested at the outset it's not what appears to be the case when you first start reading verse 21. It's not that it's those who do God's will and don't just say the right things that enter the kingdom of heaven. That's not what it's about. It's not about those who do it and don't just say it. It's not about doctrine or what we believe. It's what we do that really matters. We can only hold that view if we take verse 21 and don't continue reading. If we continue reading in verses 22 and 23, it's obviously an impossible conclusion that what really matters is that we do the work of God. That's just, go on to read it. Well, we will together. And the basic reason that's so is because these people that Jesus says he never knew are pointing to the things that they've done. It can't be the works. They said, look what we've done. In your name, we prophesied. In your name, we cast out demons. In your name, we did many mighty works. Right? So it can't be about works. But at the same time, it does seem to suggest that these characters who are saying this actually believe that what they have done is in accordance with what Jesus' name means. They said, Jesus, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out, demon. In Jesus' name, I preach. In Jesus' name, I do a work of wonders. They seem to believe that they are doing things in Jesus' name. So they are deceived. And who is deceiving them? They are deceiving themselves. And that is why this is such a terrible danger. If we can deceive ourselves that we're doing things in Jesus' name and we're not, then this is very, very worrying. That's understatement. Now, I'm not going to leave you with that concern. We're going to address it in what follows here. I want to just address the apparent contradiction between what Jesus says here and what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:3, namely that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. But these men are saying Jesus is Lord. They're saying Lord, Lord. How is this possible then? Do we throw one of these out? Which is Paul wrong? Is Jesus wrong? We need to avoid being mischievous literalists if we're going to understand how these passages fit together, first of all. I'm a biblical literalist, by the way. But my assumption is that there is an underlying harmony even when I at first perceive a contradiction. And I recommend that to you as a principle when you're reading the Bible yourselves. If you see a contradiction between what the apostle says and what Jesus says, that doesn't mean that there's a contradiction there. It means you don't understand. That's what it means. Jesus isn't wrong. Paul didn't get it wrong. No, you haven't understood. So that's the first principle here. Let me give an illustration that might help. I've got a one-year-old daughter. Some of you who are here regularly see her bounce. Now, her first word, and I believe it's still her favorite word, is daddy. Obviously, it thrills me. Probably slightly disappoints my wife. She doesn't say that, but I'm sure it does a little bit. But my delight is somewhat tempered because she doesn't only call me daddy, she calls my wife daddy. And her book, and her blanket, and her bottle, and pretty much everything that she really likes and really wants, that's daddy. So now I think that's the same thing or something like what's going on here. The men who use Jesus' name could just as well be using another name. They've heard the name Jesus. They've seen the powerful work of the name Jesus, and now they're using Jesus' name and they're doing mighty works. But they don't belong to him. And the reason why the name that they use is used in vain is because they are wielding Jesus' power without being moved by Jesus' cross. They're sort of like the Apostle Peter before Jesus went to the cross, where Jesus said he was going to the cross, and that the elders and the scribes were going to persecute him and crucify him. And 3 days he'd rise again, and Peter said, he rebuked him. He told Jesus off. Lord, that cannot be so. That cannot be so. And Jesus turned around to him and said, get behind me, Satan. Now this is to Peter. Peter did not understand that Jesus' power comes through his cross. It's at the cross that sin is broken, that death no longer has its hold on us, that sicknesses can be healed. It's when he is at his weakest that God's strength is at its strongest. It's through the power of weakness that God works mightily. And those who call upon Jesus' names to do powerful works but don't understand the significance of the cross and cross-bearing for themselves are false teachers, are self-deceived. They have a false peace. And as I said, they're self-delusion. And now I'm going to get into the specifics here. It takes three forms, three characteristic forms, I think, and all have one in common. They place the emphasis upon us, upon what we say and what we do rather than upon Jesus and what he's said and what he's done at the cross. Three characteristic forms of false peace. The first one is going to shock you. It's orthodoxy. First form of false peace is orthodoxy. Verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. I don't think that Jesus is referring to the nominal Christian of government surveys here. They don't even have a pretense to orthodoxy. They probably don't even say, Lord, Jesus is Lord. But when on a box in the surveys, when it says, what religion are you? They tick Christian. But they don't think that Jesus is Lord. They don't even say it. He's describing those, I think, who have fallen prey to what I call beliefism. Beliefism. I don't have a better word for it. It's a stupid word, but it's very common in Protestant circles of all stripes. It's the sort of thing that's said to Roman Catholics. You trust in a gospel of works, but I trust in my faith. I trust in my faith. What's wrong with this statement? Where does the Bible say that we trust in our faith to save us? I assume what is meant by that is our cognitive understanding, our theological sophistication. We don't trust in our faith. We trust in our Lord, to whom we are bound by the work of the Holy Spirit in faith. We trust in Jesus. We don't trust in our faith. When we trust in our faith, then we believe in our belief. This is why I'm saying our orthodoxy can be a false peace. These guys are saying, Lord, Lord. They say that Jesus is Lord. We have no reason to boast just because we're orthodox in our theology. After all, the passage I had read in James tells us that if we're orthodox, we're in good company. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons are orthodox. Hey, how about that? They know who Jesus is. They are not deceived. They simply don't bow the knee. But they are not deceived. They don't have a false peace, but human beings do and can go down that route. Now, this is in no way to diminish the significance of orthodoxy. Let me also say, orthodoxy is the correct belief about God. I'm absolutely convinced, the longer I live, that the person and work of Jesus Christ, everything that is taught about him, is as certain as anything in my life. There is nothing more certain than that. And the longer I live, the more I learn, the more confident I grow in that. And I also believe in the power of the Holy Spirit in history. Nothing else can explain, among other things, the growth of the church. If you look at church history, I believe in the work of God throughout history. You can see it. For me, it is controvertible, but the people who oppose it are simply wrong, and they can be shown to be wrong. Belief is primary because it is Spirit-wrought belief in Christ and his work. So belief is primary. It's essential. We rest our case before God in what Jesus has done. And how do we have access to that? We believe in it. But we believe in what Jesus has done. We don't believe in our belief. I think you've got my point here. Now, we need to be orthodox, especially if we're teachers, because the alternative to right belief is not no belief at all. That's not the alternative to right belief. The alternative to right belief is false belief. So we need to learn and we need to be orthodox, because otherwise we are going to have false beliefs and then we're in trouble of having a false peace. So orthodoxy is crucial, but orthodoxy will not save us. Jesus alone saves us. You got my point. We also need to be careful to note that Jesus says not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter. That doesn't mean that it isn't the way to enter. Calling Jesus Lord is the way to enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that from Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Romans 10. Jesus says that it is the one who does the will of my Father in heaven who will enter it. What does that mean then? What is the Father's will? On the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice comes from heaven to Peter and James and John. What does that voice say? This is the Father's voice. It says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. That's the will of the Father in heaven, that we listen to his Son. Don't look for the Father's will outside of the words of the Son. The Son is the mediator between God and man. Look to Jesus if you want to understand God. So this is the first form of false peace we have to avoid. We need to avoid trusting our faith rather than Christ. We need to avoid trusting our belief rather than being born again. You cannot please God without being born again. You need to be washed. You need to be cleansed. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name. You need to be removed from your sin as far as the east is from the west. And we need to avoid trusting our theological understanding rather than simply being obedient. You know, sometimes you don't have the answers. You don't have the answers. Not everyone has the answers. Not everyone can be Pastor Joe Boot. He doesn't have all the answers either, but he's better than most of us. Sometimes you just need to obey when you're pressed, and that's okay. That's okay. We need to trust. So that's the first form, beliefism. The second form of false peace is emotional enthusiasm. I think it comes out of the passage here. Note that the terms of address for Jesus have this. You can express enthusiasm in words by using the word enthusiastically or happily, or you can use an adverb. Or you can do what they do here, which is far more effective in terms of poetic or narrative, which is simply to repeat the words, Lord, Lord, not just once, twice. And again, they keep saying, in your name, in your name. This is enthusiasm that's being expressed in these words. And then they heap up their qualifications. They're full of zeal. And this is another form of false peace. The false peace of enthusiasm has always been a danger to the church. but never more than in our age, I think, our psychotherapeutic age, where it's about our, we're supposed to focus on our feelings. Our feelings are what we're really about. There are people, certain people, who think it's their religious duty to be fervent and emotional. Usually it's because that is their character, their temperament. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But there's a difference between true spiritual fervor and a natural carnal zeal and enthusiasm. Some people are just temperamentally more cheerful, more expressive. You know the types. If you're one of them, you know it. And if you're not, you know it as well. And you can see it from very early on. My daughter is one of them. She's a cheerful child. I delight in that. Everyone delights in cheerful people, enthusiastic. But that physical demonstrativeness is not a sign of her spiritual state. It might be, but it isn't necessarily so. That's my point. People who are more demonstrative, emotionally expressive, are not more spiritual, necessarily. Having said that, I always wonder at the spiritual standing of someone who has never experienced the thrill of hearing the gospel. The thrill, the delight, is full of joy. Who wants to clap their hands and sing aloud. It's the natural spiritual response to God, because God is not only good, he's beautiful. And the response to beauty is rejoicing. Feel delight. So crying and emotional responses are absolutely appropriate, but they can be counterfeited, and we can work ourselves up into this emotional state in order to emulate that spiritual state, and this is the danger. And it's a particular danger where people in churches are going for the worship rather than what they actually will recognize and say is bad teaching. I know people who do this. They go to a church because they love the worship, by which they mean the fervency of the music and the way it makes them feel, even though the teaching is bad, and they'll say that. Now, this is dangerous. It's spiritually dangerous. Some of us are temperamentally disposed to that, and that's good. But we can easily think, just because we feel good, that we're okay. That's the false peace I'm talking about. And that's what really matters, that we feel good, that what all of our feelings are confirmed, and everything that we feel is right is said to be right. Now you can see why unorthodox teaching is going to creep in there, because whatever I like and whatever feels good to me, I want to have confirmed. And if it's not confirmed, then I'm in trouble. So we can't trust in our emotional, natural emotional responses either, even though emotional responses are a spiritual response as well. There's no separation between spiritual and emotional, right? But don't confuse the one for the other. And the Word of God will tell you what's the spiritual, because the Word and the Spirit work hand in glove. What Jesus' Word says is spiritual. There's no such thing as a Word Christian and a Spirit Christian. Now, charismatic churches have a particular problem in this area. But it's not only a problem for the charismatic among us. I'm not going to bash churches that are charismatic. Some of you may think this church is charismatic. Good. That's fine. What I love about the worship here is that there is a variety here and there is no judgment. This is great. The danger for those of us who are here on this front, who lead services in particular, and here I'll speak to the musicians, those who pray, and those who preach, is the false peace that comes from thinking that we can orchestrate a spiritual state. We can bring it about. The more gifted you are with your words or with your instrumental playing, the more this is a threat to you that you need to watch out for, because you know that you can manipulate. You know it. And if you're emotional, you know you can manipulate that way as well. Everyone knows this. If you're ever in a gathering a church meeting and somebody breaks down in tears, who wins the argument? Person who's broken down in tears. You know it and I know it. It's the trump card. Doesn't matter who's right. Doesn't matter. Now, this is a danger not just for the emotional type. It's a danger for, let me focus on myself here for a moment, and those preaching, or the ones who are praying. We can be carried away by our own eloquence. And you can end up being moved by your own actions and not by the truth about God at all. You know, you can be moved and you can move other people and you think, what a wonderful job I'm doing here. And all musicians know what I'm talking about as well. It's their wonderful calling to perform the sweet sounds to the words that we sing. But that can be a danger. When we're mindful of this, we shouldn't become proud of our awareness of this and think we're orthodox on that, because then that falls back into trap number one. We're not saved by our orthodoxy. And it doesn't mean that we should go up here with gloomy faces and no emotional enthusiasm. And if we have got an expressive personality, to start going around mortified, and that would be absurd. And that would be, again, a false form of peace. We would be so proud of how we're mortifying our emotional being, wouldn't we? We must be more spiritual than the people who are being enthusiastic. We know better. False peace, friends. One word of assurance on that front, at least for preachers, from me, from John Calvin. He once remarked on preaching that our gracious God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. How do you like that? You draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Anybody who leads worship, whether through song or through preaching or through praying, you know you're a sinner. God can still use you. You can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. Third piece, final one, form of false peace. Good works. We can see that in all of the responses of those who have been rejected by Jesus. And they say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Let me take them in order. Prophesying. Prophesying means delivering a spiritual message. It is spiritual. This is why it's so dangerous. It's not heretical. It is a spiritual message. That's what prophesying. He doesn't say false prophesying. He's not condemning. They are prophesying. They're saying true things. Paul talks about it at considerable length in 1 Corinthians. If you want to look through that for yourselves afterwards, specifically in relation to a gift that certain members of the church in Corinth had to deliver messages by the Holy Spirit. The point to note here is that many of these same people were involved in debaucherous activities. Activities that were so immoral that even non-believers were scandalized by them. And they were being allowed to do this in the church with no church discipline at all. Now, Paul never says that the church in Corinth is not a true church. He says that they are being disobedient and they need to exercise this. It's not Paul's place to judge this. It's Jesus' place to judge it. He's not saying that these people are unbelievers. He's saying you need to be disciplined. And he encourages prophecy, in fact. He encourages it, but he also says, without love, it's nothing. So even prophecy, which happens to be true, without love, is nothing. That goes back to what I said about orthodoxy. A dull, stale, dry orthodoxy will kill a church just as much as heresy will. Without the Spirit of God, without the cross at the center of the church, in the lives of the people, this is stale and dead and brings no life. Now, the obvious corollary, and I'll go back to what I just said about preaching, it is preaching. Those who have said, who have prophesied in Jesus' name. I think this is, preaching is included in this. There is a danger to those who preach the word of, as I said, working yourself up into a passion or trying to make the congregation do the same thing, you know, make them weak, make them laugh. This is dangerous. But that's what I said already. What else is dangerous here? It's possible to preach Christ truthfully and remain outside of the kingdom of God. I'm not talking about heretics. I'm talking about men who preach Christ faithfully and yet aren't Christians. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this and said, if anyone other than the Lord Jesus had said this, we would not believe it. We wouldn't believe it if anyone other than Jesus had said it. But Paul mentions them in Philippians 1:15 as well. He says that there are certain people who preach Christ out of envy and strife. But they are preaching Christ, but their hearts are not in the right place, so they are not Christians. They preach Christ, they just don't belong to Christ. Paul glories in their right preaching, but he laments their motives, but he lets them continue. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes of himself also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he disciplines his body, that is his whole life, and keeps it under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's a danger for those who preach and preach faithfully. We need to watch ourselves. We need to guard our hearts. Now, this is not because we might lose our salvation. Salvation is an eternal decree. God saves people and he chooses them eternally. It's an eternal decree. As an eternal decree, it cannot be abrogated. That's my belief. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be wary. It's incumbent on somebody who knows that his salvation is wholly dependent on Jesus Christ to place his dependence on Jesus Christ and stop trusting himself. That shows that you are a true disciple. We see this throughout Scripture. Paul, Peter, they are all saying the same thing. Watch yourselves. Because that is the posture of somebody who is totally dependent on Jesus. You don't trust yourself. In the same way, casting demons out. In his name, and they keep repeating this, in your name, in your name, in your name, as if this were the magic, you know, the magic word. If I say in Jesus' name, then I must be a Christian. If we recall what happens elsewhere in the Gospels, even Jesus, Judas had this power. Remember, Jesus sends out the disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and they come back elated because, and they say this to Jesus, even the devils are subject to us. Judas was amongst them. He cast out demons in Jesus' name. And later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is accused of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, by a bunch of Jewish exorcists. What does he say to them? If by Beelzebub I cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? In other words, they are actually casting them out. It's not that they don't have the power to do this, they are doing it, but they're not doing it by Jesus' power. In other words, they are casting out them by a power that is of the devil. Never mind they say, in Jesus' name I cast them out. This is just window dressing. Finally, we've got the false peace of those who are able to do mighty works, many mighty works. And Jesus himself warns us about this. Later on, towards the end of Matthew's gospel, in the last days, he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect, if possible. That's how convincing they'll be. We see the same thing in the book of Exodus. If you look back, the magicians of Pharaoh's court were also able to do miraculous things The miracles and the mighty works are not a sign that they're from Jesus, even if they use the word in Jesus' name. That's what Jesus is warning us about. If you think I'm wrong, speak to me afterwards. I'm happy for you to tell me otherwise. I think this is what Jesus is clearly saying here. And Paul speaks in the same terms. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, these men who oppose him are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds, says Paul, just as Jesus says. So with these three warnings of false forms of peace, there was some teaching, but Jesus is warning us here about them. There's teaching on my part. Jesus is simply warning, watch out. He's already taught throughout the Sermon on the Mount. We know who he is. Now he's saying there will be others that are out there that sound like me. They speak in my name. They do marvelous things. Watch out for them. You will know them by their works. We need to guard our own hearts against the false peace, which can so easily entangle us. And I speak of myself here as much as you. Jesus warns us for a reason. Let me conclude, though, with a little illustration. Because I've found over the years that the first bit here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the work, the will of my Father who is in heaven. This leads people to doubt their salvation. I've had people come to me and distressed and concerned about this. I'm saying this, but I know that I'm a sinner. You know, I know that I'm, and they're struggling with this. Maybe because it's their temperamentally, I talked about different temperaments. Some people are more anxious as a character trait. The gospel changes character, but it doesn't, in every case, totally transform it. Some people remain anxious. Maybe they've had natural reasons in their lives to make them anxious people. This is not about losing your salvation. It is about watching out for false forms of peace. The illustrations from movie Saving Private Ryan. It's one of the best movies I've seen in the last 10 years, which isn't saying much because the last 10 years have been pretty bleak in terms of films. The story goes something along the lines of this. It's a farming family. All the sons have gone off to World War II, and the last son is Private Ryan. He's the last son in the family. They should never have sent them because it's the government's policy that no family should lose all of their sons. And it's a farming community. The sons are important. So they send a company behind enemy lines in Europe to save Private Ryan. That's what they do. They land and they go on a mission to get this guy. As they go, the company led by Tom Hanks, they all start dropping one by one. They are getting shot. They're getting killed. They're doing it for one man. We get to know these men. We get to admire them. We get to like them. When they get killed, we're mourning them. And they're all doing it for the one guy. At the end of the film, Tom Hanks is the only one left, and he does come across Private Ryan, but he gets shot as he meets him, and he dies there in Private Ryan's arms. And what does he say to him? He says, okay, Ryan, I'm paraphrasing. We've shed a lot of blood for you. Now you go earn it. And the concluding scene of the film is Private Ryan with his wife and his children and his grandchildren 50 years at a memorial service. And they're commemorating the losses of the lives of the men who paid the price of their lives. And this man, Ryan, has had his whole life knowing that these men came behind enemy lines and a whole company died to save him. But he's had these words haunting him. earn it. And he turns to his wife and says, tell me that I am a good man. Tell me I'm a good man, because he is feeling that his life was not worth the sacrifice of so many men. She comforts him. That sacrifice that so many men made for him placed a burden on him that he struggled to live with his whole life. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ does not tell us that we have to earn it. He says that he has done it. We don't have to trust in what we say. We don't have to trust in what we do. We simply trust in what he has done. We have not earned it. He has paid it. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your willingness to take on human flesh, to live a life in the body in which your friends disowned you, your family doubted you, your enemies mocked you, the soldiers crucified you, your own people reviled you. We thank you that you bore all of the sins of every human being, including those here in this room, that you bore that sin and that shame and that guilt, that we might be freed of having to earn our salvation. Help us, Lord Jesus, to trust in you and to avoid the false peace which creeps into our hearts. We ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.